And the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of Micah. You'll find that nestled between Jonah and Nahum. The book of Micah, another of the minor prophets. Some of you may recall it was a month or two ago that I completed expositing the book of Malachi. Those are still available online if you're interested. And I feel compelled to stay in the minor prophets for the good and the part of the full counsel of God that they are. And so more judgment for us and more grace as well as we see the promises and the holiness of God unfolded. My heart was drawn to the book of Micah, as I think will be unfolded as it falls to me to preach, and we move through this great prophet of God. And this, I trust, hope this to be the first of, I think, about eight messages in the book of Micah, as I understand the structure of this book. So we'll begin with all of chapter 1 this morning. The book of Micah, chapter 1. And we read the written word of our living God, inspired, infallible, inerrant. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostrich. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. At Beth Lephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shaphir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not escape the lamentation of Bet Etzel. He will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Merot becomes weak waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moreshet Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald. Cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. So reads the word of God. Let's pray to you. We'll judge the nations with uprightness. And so holy and exalted is your name. And even, Father, as we read clearly of your unremitting holiness and wrath, we see the cross. And Father, as mountains melt, we see the cross. And so, Father, we thank you that your justice is satisfied on Christ for all who belong to him. And we pray, Father, that you will make your church serious about your holiness and the hope of grace in our Lord Jesus. Father, our prayer this morning is one, that you make missionaries in this congregation. We are praying, Father, for missionaries. We are praying for martyr-like faith. We ask this, Father, by the power of your Spirit and the teaching of your word. We know you are good, but we praise you and ask you glorify yourself even now through your word, by your Spirit, for your people, in Christ's name. On November 12, 1550, John Calvin ascended the stairs of his church in Geneva and began the 28 messages on the book of Micah. And when he introduced that first message, he said and explained why they needed to hear from the prophet like Micah. And he said, in our time, humanity cares less about God. He considers it of importance at all. Nonetheless, in the last days at the final judgment, God will reveal that he never spoke in vain, and his word is too precious ever to have been brushed aside as useless or ineffective. All the more, then, ought we to respond to us the knowledge of his truth and authority. Consequently, let us submit to the truth, and rather than stampeding off like runaway horses, let us bend our necks and walk his yoke. Little has changed since 1550. He still cares little for the word of God, but yet while men still care little, God has still not spoken a syllable in vain. And none of it can be brushed aside, not of which together prophets. And it's to not because they spoke from the mouth of the them. The prophets have nothing to do with polite word of God to away from those areas of life that make it uncomfortable if we were. They declare the absolute holiness of God, that he burns in judgment against sin, and they declare his covenants from everlasting. In other words, the minor prophets God in his wisdom has preserved their fire for us to this day, that they would still burn for us and in us. And made a covenant with them that they would be a holy nation. That covenant was frequently, flagrantly, and often broken by God's people. And so God, as he promised in Deuteronomy, as he promised them when he made that covenant, he sent them into exile. He sent them and departed. We have mic problems?
Yeah.
Okay. So this isn't working?
It's cutting out.
Oh, it's good. Okay. Well, we're just going to keep going and we'll see what happens. So the exile, the covenant was broken, and God sends his people into exile with the promise of the new covenant, that he would one day again restore his people. And we know that covenant that he promised was fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 722, during Micah's ministry, God rose up Assyria to take away the northern kingdom into exile. And that is what we read of actually in this prophecy. Because of the repentance of Hezekiah and the return, however short, of faithfulness in the southern kingdom of Judah, their exile was delayed until 586, when Babylon eventually came in and carried off Judah into exile. So as we looked at Malachi, remember he ministered after the exile, after the 70 years, returning and preaching to the people of God to persevere, the discouraged, beleaguered people of God whose country had been made desolate. Malachi was preaching to them to persevere, remember God, to push on in him. And whereas Malachi preached to that discouraged people, Micah preaches before the exile to a rather indifferent people. See, the days that Micah preached in under Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, even after Uzziah, the king before Jotham, were days of peace and prosperity. The borders of the kingdoms had been enlarged. They had political peace. The economy was flourishing. And as they grew and prospered materially, as so often is the case, God's people were impoverished spiritually. And during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz in particular, idolatry and false religion proliferated as people forgot the God of their redemption. And we see throughout, and as we'll go through Micah, we'll see covered sins of idolatry and false religion, political corruption, economic oppression, and behind all of it in judgment rises the specter of Assyria that God is raising up to judge as an instrument against his people's rebellion. So Micah preaches not to the beleaguered after the exile. He preaches to the indifferent and the comfortable and the apathetic and the apostate before the exile. And he preaches very simply to the spiritually corrupt and materially comfortable, wake up! Wake up and see the Lord. See his holiness and see the promise of redemption through repentance to him and his faithfulness to his covenants. So Micah's message is a message of the righteous Lord who is faithful to his holiness and faithful to his grace. And we trust the perfect wisdom in God in preserving this word for us in his word for his church. Particularly for us who live in a distinctly prosperous, despite the downturn, a distinctly prosperous, opulent, and often spiritually apathetic to society. And those things have left no small mark on the Church of Christ and on our lives. And so to us, through the prophet Micah, God speaks of the reality of his judgment and the hope of his redemption. And speaks very clearly to us that those things, those unseen realities, are more real than whatever else is preoccupying your mind before this. That God is faithful to redeem, and God is faithful to bring retribution. And in Micah chapter 1, we observe and see God's prophet lamenting the certain judgment of the Lord. And we need to see this so that in this text, God is speaking to his church that we lament and mourn the judgment that is certain for every nation, for every man and every woman. And that in our grief, we would be moved to respond. So I want to move through the three main sections of this text, verses 2 to 5, verses 6 and 7, and then verses 8 to 16. And I want us to look at the three reasons for the certain judgment of God given to us by the prophet Micah. And after we walk through these, I want to press in together on what I see is the dominating application for us as a church from this text and intimated by the title of Mourning for Global Missions, what God is saying to us through Micah. First, looking at verses 2 to 5, we see that the Lord judges his people to instruct the nations. God's certain judgment was for the teaching and instruction of the world. Look at verse 2. Hear, O peoples. Shema was the Hebrew word for hear. You may be familiar with the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. This is God's global Shema, if you will. He wants the whole world to wake up. Hear, O world. Listen, O earth, and everyone in it. God is acting with sovereign and intent as he always have, even when he called Abraham to make the nation, that in him the families of the world would be blessed. So God, with an eye to the world, instructs them by the judging the sin of his people. The judgment of Israel is a sermon, if you will, from God to the nations. Look at the second half of verse 2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. A witness would be a corroborating testimony. Something stands to the truth of a particular claim. And God himself says, I am standing as a witness against the nations. Against the world, I am standing as a witness now in my actions, in my people, against all of you. That they would see God judging his people and learn. They would learn from the forthcoming judgment of God upon Jerusalem and Samaria. One writer wrote this: the burning timbers and ruined houses of God's people would be an eloquent sermon to the people of the world. From this destruction, they were to learn that God does not allow sin to go unpunished, even in the case of his own people. God's destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem was to be a witness against the nations, in that it would demonstrate God's hatred of sin and be the harbinger of their own eventual destruction. So what God is saying, if I am judging my people, what becomes of you? To the nations, to the world, to every man, woman, and child on this earth, God was preaching in the judgment of his people. That in decimating his people's towns, in sending them forth in exile, he was instructing the nations, very simply, sin doesn't go unpunished. And he is instructing the nations, look at verses 3 and 4, as God Almighty, the all-powerful one. Look at the vividness with which Micah portrays the coming judgment of God through Assyria. The Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. Mountains melt like wax, like water poured down a steep precipice. God is going to tread the high places of the earth, which is to say that there is no power or presumption of men that will stand in his way. High place was a very significant, and we'll see it later in verse 5. High place was a very significant phrase and concept in the ancient Near East and among the peoples of this day. The mountain was an image of protection, strength, stability. And in fact, the Hebrew word for Almighty, the root of it is mountain. People looked to the mountains for their protection. You protected yourself from incoming invaders by nestling your town against strategically against mountains and ranges and valleys. And people also looked to the mountains as the heights where they were to reach their false gods. So pagan temples and false altars were often put up on the high places, the mountain and hilltops, seeming somehow at that height they were closer to their god, and they would set up their false pagan idolatry there. So the high place, when we read that word, the high place in the Old Testament mindset, that was a place of strength and security, and even of divinity and spirituality. And what's God going to do? Walk on it. He's going to walk on it. He's not only going to tread on these places, notice very clearly in verse 3, what is high and powerful for men, God has to come down to it. He has to condescend to the heights of men and walk on what are symbols of strength and power, like walking on an anthill. And what men trust in as immovable and as powerful, as reaching to giving them strength and power, is manipulated by God like a melting candle, like wax on a fire. It's manipulated by God like throwing water over a canyon. God is saying, there is none that will stand before me. God is teaching the world that there is no defense when he judges. There is no man, no nation that stands before him. He is God omnipotent, God almighty. And when he judges as such. We're helped on this point by my friend and yours, Jonathan Edwards, who says, God will execute wrath like a God, and therefore with a degree of power that far exceeds all the power of any creature. See, God is teaching the nations that his judgment is not something you can carefully avoid. The judgment of God is not something you fall into like walking on a narrow passage on a steep precipice that if you're wise and smart enough and do the right things and avoid certain things, you can somehow avoid that precarious fall into the judgment of God. It is not like that at all. The judgment of God rushes at you. He is coming forth. He is moving and mountains melt. The judgment of God barrels at those who persist in sin and depravity against him and rebel against him. The judgment of God rushes at us. It's not something that we can be wise enough to avoid. If we do certain acts and avoid certain things, well, then it'll all work out again. I can handle this. I have a lid on this. God says, you have nothing. I will walk on your high places, and I will come forth from my holy place. And if the mountains melt, who's going to stand before me? God judges certainly as God Almighty. And look at verse 5, the reason. God judges and instructs the world in his judgment because of the idolatry of his people. God is not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't get kicks out of destroying towns and showing forth his wrath. His wrath is not aroused for nothing. He comes forth to judge the apostasy and the idolatry of those who are supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All this, Micah says, is for the rebellion of Jacob, the pre-covenant name of Jacob who became Israel, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom? Micah's pointing out, look at the state of the leaders of the people of God. And if the state of the leadership is this way, if the state of the capitals is in such disorder, what does the rest of the nation look like? It is in disarray. It is completely apostate. And look with grief. What is the high place? What were high places? It's where people put their idols. And God says the high place of Judah is Jerusalem, where he caused his name to dwell in a special way, manifest his special glory and presence in the temple, where his worship was mediated. Micah says, that is like an idolatrous mountaintop, the location of God's temple. And if God's people are so debauched, how are the rest of the nation? And so all of this is for the idolatry and the apostasy of the people of God. They had forsaken the only true God for idols and speculations and foolish thoughts and pagan false gods. It's interesting, as Micah opens his book and as Lord wills we're able to move through this, he deals with very real practical sins, like robbing people you're supposed to take care of, and priests saying false things. He deals with the as you put it, the leather on the street type of stuff. That's not how it goes, but you know what I'm saying. He deals with the life in the marketplace. But notice at the very introduction of his prophecy, at the very explanation for the rationale of the judgment of God, it's not any of those things that tend to come to the forefront of our mind. When we think of evil, when we think of sin, those are the things that we go to. And what we can sometimes diminish, God holds at a premium. He is coming forth fundamentally because his people have forsaken him. And his people have turned away from him. And every other depravity and sin really is flowing from that source. His people are corrupt and robbing those they should take care of because they have forsaken their God. And his priests and prophets prophesy falsely because they have forsaken their God. The perversion under every manifestation of his people's sin was their departure and apostasy from the only true God. And so God here says to the world, to the nations, that global justice is coming. He is coming to his people to instruct the nations. Do we not hear foreshadowed what was read by Greg in 1 Peter chapter 4? If judgment must begin with the household of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? That is exactly the question that Micah is posing to the nations. God is saying, if I judge my own people for their rebellion, what will become of you? Our Lord Jesus addressed this with some inquirers in Luke chapter 13, with some recent tragedies. A construction project went horribly wrong, and the Tower of Siloam fell and killed. And it seems that the Romans attacked some folks in the temple, and their blood was spilt there on what was to be a place of worship. And people come to the Lord Jesus, and Luke, it's recorded in Luke chapter 13, and ask him, were these people special sinners that they got such judgment? And the Lord Jesus says simply, I tell you this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And our Lord is affirming Micah's same point here, that tragic death and judgment does not imply special judgments. God wants to make clear to the world that Assyria is not coming to overtake his people because they are specially judged and he's only concerned with them. He's saying very clearly, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is indicative of the judgment that awaits every man who have rebelled in idolatry and turned from the only true God. Unless you repent, you will perish. And so the Lord judges his people to instruct the nations. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord judges his people to incinerate all idolatry. He is going to destroy and do away, incinerate every idolatry. He will make Samaria, verse 6, a heap of ruins in the open country. Samaria was a bustling city, and all we can tell from archaeologists, it was opulent and ornate as well. One archaeologist wrote that even the walls of Samaria that they have uncovered were more opulent than anything he had ever seen in any other archaeological dig in the Middle East. And this opulent, bustling city, God is going to put grapes in it. He's making it a vineyard. He's going to lay it low, a heap of ruins. And Samaria was situated and built on a hill, and those will be poured down into a valley. This great, strong capital of the people of God, God is going to clear it off the hill like a busboy clearing dirty dishes off the table. And it's going to be wiped off into the valley, so that her foundations are laid bare. And by his mighty arm, he sweeps it down to its very foundations. And look again at the motivations in verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. That word there for earnings distinctly refers to the payment to a prostitute. And all of her images I will make desolate. Why? For she collected him from those earnings, a harlot's earnings. To the earnings of a harlot they will return. Samaria had become steeped in the Canaanite practice of temple prostitution. It was perceived that that to get fertility and blessing and promises from the false gods like Baal, if you engaged in debauch acts, that would somehow invoke the presence of Baal. It's an excuse for human depravity and fornication. And so temple prostitution was rife through the pagan peoples and the Canaanites of that day, and it had infected the people of God as well. And undoubtedly, it was profitable. And from those profits is how they built their ornate city. That's how they built all their idols and temples and buildings and constructed everything that the Lord is going to lay low. And undoubtedly, I don't think it's going too far to say that they somehow would justify that idolatry by looking at their prosperity. Look at us. We're blessed. We're God's people. Look at our city. Nothing wrong with us. And God's saying, I'm going to take everything you earned by depravity and idolatry, and I'm going to destroy it. Assyria is going to come and carry off all your wealth. Samaria, I am liquidating you. And it's carrying it off. She collected all these things from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot, they will return. Assyria had the same practice. So what God is saying to his people, shaming them, everything you trust in, I'm going to liquidate, and it's going to end up into the hands of a prostitute in Assyria. So I'm carrying off everything. And all for their idolatries. There is nothing that man will falsely regard as sacred, that falsely regard as prosperous, that somehow think that they are secure in, that God will not subject to His glory and His truth. And all that is not measured up and flowing from the revelation of Himself in His Word and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be decimated and subjected to His glory. He is a consuming God. And God fulfilled this promise to the northern kingdom, as I mentioned, in 722. Sargon II, the king of Assyria, came in and decimated Samaria. It became a province of Assyria. Many peoples were carried off and taken back to their country. And then Syria imported a bunch of Assyrians to intermarry and mingle and really just to destroy God's people through intermarriage. God always makes good on His promises. And He will judge His people to instruct the nations. And He will judge His people to incinerate every idolatry. God always makes good on His promises. And no false worship, no corrupt spirituality, nothing that disregards how God has clearly revealed Himself to the nations will not be subject to His glory or left unpunished. Needless to say, things like this and points like this are provocative or maybe inflammatory in our culture. If I were to repeat what I just told you now in certain wrong contexts in our country, I would be arrested for it, for hate speech. And that's even infected our culture of our days. It always does can tempt us in the church to speak of these things with maybe some reticence or shame or even apology. We kind of whisper. We know God judges, but it's certainly not something you want to talk about. It's impolite to say that God will destroy all false religion. Al Mohler made a comment on this in a recent article titled Air Conditioning Hell. Let's see where that is going. And he observed the apologetic posture of the church, and he wrote this. This new move is more subtle, to be sure. In this move, the preacher simply says something like this. I regret to tell you that the doctrine of hell is taught in the Bible. I wish it were not, but it is. Statements like this, Mohler continues, reveals a very great deal. In an apologetic gesture, the doctrine of God's judgment is essentially lamented. But what does this say about God? What does this apply about God's truth? Can a truth clearly revealed in the Bible be anything less than good for us? The Bible presents the knowledge of hell just as it presents the knowledge of sin and judgment. These are things we had better know. God reveals these things to us for our good and our redemption. In this light, the knowledge of these things is grace to us. Apologizing for a doctrine is tantamount to impugning the character of God. End quote. The knowledge of God's judgment, even when Micah first declared this prophecy to God's people, is grace. It's grace to His people that God will subject every false religion to His glory and consume it, is a gracious warning that God is instructing the nations in His grace that there are only two religions in the world. This is the worship of the only true God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is idolatry, period. There are only two religions, and though it is impolite, it is inflammatory, I one day may be arrested for saying it, there is no such thing as religious tolerance in God's universe. He tolerates no one else. He is the only true God. And not only should we not apologize for this, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We need this. The nations need this, that God will judge idolatry. We need it. The only self-existent being and creator has revealed Himself in His creation. And He is the God who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make a people that would bless the world. And He revealed Himself by His word, through His prophets, and finally and fully in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He revealed Himself to be three times holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And he's mercifully sovereign and lovingly righteous. And this God, to the nations of the world, has provided. He has provided rain and sun. He's given fruitful seasons and gladness. He has sustained. This God gives life and breath and all things and doesn't dwell in anything that is made with human hands. He has sustained, and this God has redeemed to a people that have rebelled against him. That even though they knew the clear revelation of their Creator, rejected and suppressed it, he has sent his only begotten Son so that his justice that melts mountains might be borne on the cross to all who believe. And he sent his only Son to suffer his judgment for everyone who is called through him, repenting and believing upon him. And having proof by his resurrection from the dead 3 days later and by his indestructible life that none who belong to him will ever perish and that the wrath of God is satisfied and they are brought to their Creator forever. This is the only true God. And he is not Allah of Islam, nor is he a part of the cycle of Buddhism. He is not one of the hundreds of deities of Hinduism. There is no right depiction of him in any tribe on this globe. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The polite question is not, how can God judge? The polite question is, how can he not? How can he not bring judgment? And we need this God to judge. We need him to judge. If God does not judge, if God does not take care of the blasphemy and the rebellion against him, then nothing matters. Nothing matters. Nothing you do matters, and nothing that happens to you matters. Whether you are slandered or insulted, whatever grief you bear, however horrific or inhumane, if you are tortured, raped, taken apart limb by limb and murdered, it would not matter. Because every act is meaningless and there is no justice in the universe. You see, we need him to be a God of justice. Because he is a God of justice. And we know, everyone knows, in our consciences that it does matter. And there is justice because he has put that in our hearts. And that nagging conscience tells you and I and the nations that the glorious, holy, and only true God must vindicate his justice. And he will. And he will do it upon everyone and every nation. And his justice will either be satisfied on the cross of his beloved Son or on the rebel directly. He will bring every idolatry to bear under his holiness. God is instructing the nations that he will incinerate idolatry. Third point, last section of this text, verses 8 to 16. The Lord judges his people to incite godly sorrow. He judges his people to instruct the world, to purify and purge idolatry from his people, and to incite from them godly sorrow. Look at Micah, and you just have to not let the distance of time remove what must have been just palpable emotion. Because of this, I must lament and wail. He doesn't trumpet judgment with self-righteousness. He does it with weeping. God is judging his people. We're in such spiritual disarray that God must come forth and judge us. And he laments the state of God's people and their condemnation. He laments the destruction of Samaria by going barefoot and naked, taking on in his outer appearance mourning, as well as taking on the appearance of an exile. When you were carried off into exile, you usually was done in a loincloth. So by being barefoot and naked, Micah is describing what is befalling the people of God in his own mourning as well. And like the jackal and the ostrich, their loud and solitary howls, Micah wails. He mourns for his people because in verse 9, her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah, reach the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Their idolatry has been pervasive, and the judgment of God will be equally as such. We know from unearthed Assyrian records that this Sargon came through and destroyed about 46 cities of God's people, all the way up to Jerusalem. We know from the account of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 that Jerusalem was spared because of his repentance and largely because of the ministry of Micah, that, Lord willing, we'll take a look at that at some other time. But you notice starting in verse 10, from 10 to 16, Micah is calling the people of God to grieve their judgment. And you have to appreciate the vibrance and the poetry here. It's not just for rhetorical flourish. Micah is trying to arrest the attention of the people of God to bring forth the reality of the judgment that is coming upon them. It is somber and yet beautiful in a tragic way. You have to appreciate the various genres we have in God's Word and His wisdom to come at us and to get all of us. And He encloses verses 10 to 15, the whole section, with an allusions to the life of David. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath. And verse 15, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. It's subtle, but so purposeful and so meaningful, that would have made your ears stand up if you were the people of God and heard that. Alluding to David's life. David was the exemplar of faith, the man after God's own heart. He's written the Psalms. He's the one who united the people. It was through him that the Messiah was to come. So God's people would easily and readily identify with King David. He was the poster boy, if you will. And what Micah is saying is, you will identify with David, but because you don't identify with his faith, you will identify with his sorrow and not with his victory. And he alludes to two periods in David's life. Tell it not in Gath is what David said in 2 Samuel 1:20, after the death and slaying of Saul, the king of Israel. Tell it not in Gath, the Philistine city. Don't let God's enemies rejoice. And so just as David instructed to not let the news out so the enemies of God don't rejoice, Micah is saying, you'll be like David. You're coming down. The justice of God is unfolding upon you. So don't tell it among God's enemies, because what God is going to do would give them joy. In verse 15, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Adullam was the cave in which David hid from Saul in 1 Samuel 22, and in which also he was garrisoned from the Philistines in 2 Samuel 23. So what God is saying is, just like David fled, fleeing danger, you will all flee like him and identify with his flight. Because justice is coming. You are losing all security and all strength. And so, because of this, verse 16, mourn. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Shave your head. Show yourself not joyful, but mourning. Why? Because your kids are going to be carried off to a pagan nation. Your children will go from, the children of your delight will go from you into exile. Micah proclaimed their judgment so that the people of God would lament and cry out to the Lord and be spared. God promised in His law and His word over and over again, if my people repent, I will remember my covenant with them. Jeremiah 18, God says, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Mourn, that you might be spared. Lament, wail, that God might spare us. Make yourself bald, that God would spare. And He did spare Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's and the people's repentance. But most of these towns did not. And as Micah unfolds here, he plays on the name of each town to grab their attention. Sometimes he does it with assonance, using words that sound the same. Sometimes he does it just playing on the meaning of the name. Some of this is obviously lost in translation from the Hebrew. We'll try to walk through it together. And the point in all of this is not Micah just playing poetic trickery. The point is arresting the attention of God and the unrelieved judgment that is coming. That as their names of their towns, as he plays on them, that their whole identity will be undone before the justice of God. Bethel Ephrah, verse 10, means house of dust. So as the house of dust, you will roll in the dust. from what is coming. Shafir, verse 11, means beautiful or pleasant. And they will go in shameful nakedness. They will not be pleasant. They will not be beautiful. Za'anan, the habit of Za'anan does not escape. Za'anan means come out. They will not be able to go out or escape from what is coming. Beth Ezel means, in the end of verse 11, means house of protection. And yet their protection is being removed. He will remove from you its supports because the towns around them are coming down. So the house of protection will have no one to go to for protection. God is removing their support. Verse 12, Marot, the root of that name is good. And so what God is saying, this city that is named after good is going to become weak, waiting for good that is not coming. That it's justice that's coming. Verse 13, Lachish. Lachish was a strategic, important, significant, fortified city in southwest Judah that was to protect against incoming invaders. And Lachish, rather than being the stronghold and the fortress it was built to be, Micah says, harness the chariot to the team of horses. And team of horses, Larakesh, sounds just like Lachish. So he's playing on their name. He said, instead of being Lachish of a fortress and fortified town, you will be those who take flight and flee and retreat. And it was in Lachish, here you see she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. It was in Lachish that idolatry began to be introduced into Israel and into the country of Judah. Micah may be alluding to 2 Kings 23 and the gift of horses to the sun, worshiping the pagan deity, and maybe what he's alluding to here. But nonetheless, Lachish, that was such a stronghold, is going to be a center of retreat because they were found with idolatry and rebellion. Verse 14, Micah had to wince. You remember from verse 1, this is his hometown, Moreshet Gath. It's Micah's hometown, and he plays off the name because the name Moreshet is similar to the Hebrew Me'ereset, which means betrothed or engaged. So he's playing off the assonance here. So he's saying, Moreshet Gath, you're going to be like a bride, and we're going to give parting gifts because you're being sent away. Like a bride leaves her family to go to be with her husband, your dowries are going to be given because you will be taken away by Assyria. Therefore, you will give parting gifts. The houses of Achzib will become a deception. Deception is Achzab. Sounds just like Achzib. So instead of being the town that the kings could trust in and depend upon, it's going to become a deception to the kings of Israel because it's going to fall and it won't be there for their support. And finally, in verse 15, O inhabitant of Marashah. And Marashah sounds like Haresh, which is take possession. So the town of Marashah is going to have the conqueror come, the possessor come, and they will be possessed. I will bring on you the one who takes possession. But clearly what God is doing through his prophets with poetic tragedy is akin to our day of the italicized, bold, underlined on your computers. God is emphasizing, mourn, lament. There's no escape. His justice is righteous and it is coming. You will be undone. You will be undone and it's unrelieved. So repent. Repent and turn. Wail and mourn. See your sin. See his holiness. This is what Micah is demonstrating in himself in verses 8 and 9, and what he's calling the people of God to in verse 16 is that godly sorrow that Paul wrote of to the Corinthians. It's the sorrow that is according to the will of God. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Micah and God doesn't want people to wail just because, oh no, our idols are going to be destroyed. Wail because you're idolaters. Wail because you have violated the only true God. Not the sorrow of the world that brings death. The sorrow that is according to God's will and brings life. And Paul goes on to describe that what happened in the Corinthian church. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? We could insert there rightfully, what mourning over our sin? And everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent of the matter. It's exactly what Micah is doing. What God is doing is appealing to his people to see his coming justice. On this point, John Calvin wrote, "We ought yet to apply this to ourselves, for we are not much unlike these ancient people. However God terrifies us with dreadful threatenings, we still remain quiet in our filth. It is therefore necessary that we should be severely treated, for we are almost void of feeling." God severely treats his people. He severely speaks in his word because he is a God of love. And he loves his people. And he is driving home that you are unfeeling. Don't remain quiet in your filth. See what is coming. The imagery here of these towns being undone and rolling in dust and running away in chariots, becoming weak, is a poem of love and of grace to the people of God. They might feel the grief that their justice of God is bringing upon them. They might feel the grief that they deserve. The grief of God's justice, the justness of his verdict, the finality of his judgment that is unrelenting. And this is especially important to you this morning if you were here and you are not a Christian. You have not turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, I'm not sure how you're reading this. It may seem bizarre, barbaric, severe. But consider again who this God is and how he has revealed himself. And consider again what insult it is to persist in unbelief from him. And I pray that you would consider again and see that this justice that lays towns to their foundation, that melts mountains, was the justice that was poured out on his only Son. That Christ went to the cross to bear this justice. That God would be satisfied and that he would be both just and the justifier of all who turn to him in faith. So I would beg of you and plead of you, shave your head and wail. Turn to him. He promises forgiveness and restoration to all who mourn their sin and have a sorrow according to the will of God. Turn from your sin. There is no one who will escape his justice. It is rushing at you. Rushing at you. Turn from your sin and believe. See the cross. His justice melts mountains, and his justice is satisfied on the cross. Turn and believe. And trust our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly there's a lot here that we could proliferate applications and reflections, that God speaks to the nations in judging his people. He will bring down every idolatry, and he is calling for international mourning and repentance. And we'll trust the illumination of the Spirit, but I want us to ask more pointedly Calvin's question that he asked his people as he introduced this book himself. How should we bend our necks under and welcome the yoke of God's word in Micah chapter 1? Because what we have here in very simple terms is that no sin, no idolatry will go unpunished. None of it. We sometimes confuse the patience of God with God's apathy. He's not apathetic. He's just taking his time and establishing his patience. It is rushing at the world. And because it is rushing, we see God instructing us through the example of Micah and the command to the people of God to lament. Lament that the world deserves this justice. That we are a world of wayward idolaters and sinners. We deserve God's justice, every one of us, on the globe, in every nation. And that should be a point of weeping. That the nations will perish in unbelief under the justice of God. Except it be for the cross. So the question that I believe that Micah presses to us as the Church of Christ, have we apprehended the international infliction of justice that is coming? And have we mourned it? Have we wept? And have we called the nations to weep with us because judgment is coming? The greatest geopolitical global crisis in the world is not oil in the ocean. It is not the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. It is not the economic downturn. Is justice is rushing at the world. God is coming forth from his holy place, and he will judge every idolater. That is the greatest crisis in the world. And Micah mourned, and Jesus mourned. You remember when he denounced the Pharisees in the temple, he left and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling." Jesus mourned. Paul mourned. Romans 9, "I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who faced the justice of God, because they did not know the righteousness of God in Christ." And especially when we discuss it as a church, how can we who gather, we gather and join together to sing for the joy of the Lord, who has saved us from his own wrath through his Son. We know his justice. We know what that means. We've turned to repent and believe because we know it. How can we not weep for the same justice that is coming to all who know nothing of Christ, that is coming to the world? How can we look to the nations with apathy when we see what God is doing, that he is coming forth? And God has given us a witness that he will not be patient forever with rebellion. He will tread down from the pagan idols of Central Asia to the mosques of the Middle East, the dead cathedrals in Europe, the superstitious totem poles in the villages of Latin America. God will tread them down. And they will be like nothing. And he will bring everything under the feet of his glory and under the feet of his only begotten Son. So the question I believe that God is asking us as a church is, are we weeping? Are we mourning for the state of the nations? The nations are perishing. Where are the churches and Christians who weep for the nations? I hope they're here. I hope we are those who weep for the certain judgment of God and mourn for the global mission of Christ. That's why I called it mourning for global missions. Judgment is coming. The prophets are mourning. The Lord is mourning. The apostles are mourning. The church should be mourning. That justice is coming. And our grieve should move into response. And I want to give us two things I think we should grieve. Go and give. You don't even have to write it down. Mourn for going and forgiving the global mission of the church in Christ. Where are the Christians that lament the state of the world so much that they go? That they go to the nations. Where are the Christians who retire to the mission field instead of the motorhome? Where are the students who study and sacrifice? College students, graduate students, PhDs, to expend their educations for nothing in this world. They make peanuts for the sake of the nations on the field, taking the justice and the hope of the salvation available in the gospel of Christ. Where are the parents who teach their little ones? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if no one preaches to them? And how will anyone preach if no one goes? Where are the parents that teach their children that? Where are the fathers who provide for their children quality educations, private Christian colleges that cost an arm and a leg, so that they can use all that on the field and be successful, productive missionaries? Where are the mommies that take their little ones on their knee and teach them? May God consider you worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and offer their little ones to the Lord, that he might be glorified in them. Young people, wherever, someone's always older than you, so it could be everybody, but particularly those of you, junior high, high school, God wants you to know there is more to life than a better iPod. There is more to life than the so-called American dream. The nations are perishing under the justice of God. Who will go? Who will go to take the gospel to them? As we mourn the judgment of the nations, if we hold the promise of redemption, as we do assuredly the power of the cross to those who believe, we must go. We must be those who go. And we must be those who give. We mourn to go, we mourn to give. That our mourning for the justice coming to the nations should open up the wallets and open up the budgets. And remember that we have nothing in this life. Rust and dust is what the Lord said. It's all rust and dust. That we give to support those who go. And I have a sinking suspicion that there is often something wrong with our priorities in the American church related to the global mission and the mourning, the judgment of God. I think there's something amiss. We don't blink as churches to build opulent, large buildings, millions of dollars. We hire experts to figure out how to raise the money to do this. When's the last time you heard of a church that hired an expert to raise money for the mission field? Maybe they're out there. I've just never come across them. Where are the churches that hire high-paid consultants to get more funding for the missionaries who herald the justice of God and the hope of Christ? That we mourn to give. The nations perish. There are over 300 million people right now in the world who do not have any access to a New Testament in their language. None. 300 million. They wouldn't know the name Jesus from anything. There are over 6,000 people groups in this world right now that have no witness to the gospel. No local church, no preacher, no concerted effort and collective of evangelism. None. 6,000 people groups in this world right now. We don't need more stuff. We don't need more stuff. There are hundreds of missionaries that are trained, qualified, called, and waiting because they have no money. They have no one to support their mission. Micah lamented and wailed. Will we lament and wail over the nations? I believe that God what is teaching us here. That is the yoke that we submit ourselves to. There is something amiss with the people who know his justice and don't mourn that same justice that falls on the world and on the nations. So we grieve, we mourn to go and give. We go, we give, or we're oblivious, period. Justice is coming. And so may God, through Micah and by his Spirit and through his word, enlarge our gratitude for Christ. Enlarge our vision of the cross. The cross absorbed justice that melts mountains. And may we mourn for the nations. And may he enlarge our understanding of global mission for the sake of his name, because judgment is coming. Let's pray. Father, you are so right to judge. You are glorious to judge. We need your justice. So we thank you that though we deserve it, every one of us, that you have rescued us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. We glory in the cross, Father, because the cross is a symbol of your justice satisfied on our behalf by your Son. And Father, we pray that in receiving redemption, that we don't forget what we were saved from, and that we don't forget that those who do not know Christ will not have that justice absorbed in him. We pray, Father, you make missionaries. We pray you would make missionary supporters. We pray, Father, that we would continue and excel and grow in being a church that prays for, labors over, sacrifices for, and gives for the global mission of your Son. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you. You haven't uttered a syllable in vain.
And so we trust it to your Spirit to work in our body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.